would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, the chapter divisions in our Bible are not of divine inspiration. And sometimes those who made these choices of separating chapters at given points did a very good job. Many other times they did not do a good job at all. And the division of chapter 6, it seems to me, and even in the paragraph versions, 6:1, 1, and 2 really do belong. Maybe 6, at least 1 and 2 really belongs to chapter 5. It's a continuation of the argument that the apostle has given with respect to the ministry of the gospel, with respect to his gospel message, of a message of reconciliation, and the fact that he has been called, and he and his apostolic associates, to be ambassadors, pleading to others in Christ's name to be reconciled to God, even pleading to the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. I know there's some who read the early chapter, the early part, as if it was just Paul's general calling to the world, but I think he says, we implore you, in the words of verse 20, to on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And so this gospel was needed not only by the world at large, as truly the world needs the message of God's reconciling love and grace in Christ, but even the church, particularly a church like the Corinthian church, fractured with divisions, and there was a need to live out the reality of the reconciling work of Christ, because Christ not only reconciles us to God through the blood of the cross, but reconciles us to one another. And so this message of reconciliation, the Corinthians themselves needed to hear. And because so many of their divisions were rooted in appearances, rooted in just being more allied with their culture than with the culture of the gospel, more allied with Greek understandings of just what were the marks of someone who is successful, someone who is properly to be seen as someone to be heard and listened to. Paul seemed, in their estimation, to be not part of the people that were worthy of being heard, because, look, he had so many troubles and problems as an apostle, so many afflictions, and he's going to record more of them in chapter 6, and these are things he says he glories in. Because these are the things that really mark out the true people of God, because the true people of God are aligned with Christ, who is the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And we cannot rightly estimate gospel ministry based upon appearances. I was reading something of a woman's telling about how she got involved in a group, of a church group, that really turned to be rather oppressive, dominating, demanding, cultic in a lot of its ways. But at first, she just saw a great, big, large church. And immediately she thinks, can this be of God? And that was probably a good instinct. Because, you know, the people of the world don't normally flock to a building in great numbers. Again, God has his people throughout the world, and he has many people in some places, and large churches are not necessarily a mark that you're not a faithful church. But yet, for her, her first instinct was, and she brought her family to this church that she'd heard about, and was interested in joining, or being a part of, and their parents had that same instinct, but then they were kind of taken in by the smooth talk of the minister, and it came about that in the time he was like a smooth talking con man, and it didn't end well. It didn't end well for him, the man, his ministry, his marriage, the church, all manner of things that she was telling about that she got caught up in. And again, appearances can be something that, you know, we're not weighing in the light of proper criteria. And we need to understand that, you know, God has his people in all kinds of contexts and places, big churches, small churches, The size is not the determinative thing. And churches that are relatively problem-free, and churches that are filled with troubles and problems. Churches in places where the church is under the gun, being persecuted, where pastors are in jail for the preaching of the gospel, and places where the people don't know anything of those kinds of hardships. And Paul, being on the leading end of the gospel proclamation, showed in his own life and ministry the reality that this is a message that the world tends to despise. They tend to despise its preachers. They tend to bring hardships upon its exponents when you go into the battle of the gospel in places of darkness, seeking to bring its light. People in the world look to squash the light. Jesus said this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Of course, speaking of himself as the light of the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. Their instinct is to extinguish the light. It's too great a glare. It's too great a discomfort. They're not pleased or happy in the presence of those that would bring the light of God's truth. And so their instinct is to oppose and to persecute. And why the Corinthians thought that they could be Christians in this world and not be under the frown of the world, usually that's because in some measure you're looking to make some form of a compromise. But the focus of our unity is in the gospel that we stand for, come troubles or come times of peace. If we're in favor or in disfavor, if we're liked or disliked, if we're loved or we're hated, that's not the point of it, how we're treated. We can expect the world won't treat us with great hospitality, welcoming us, but at some points God can give the world a willingness to hear, a desire to learn. And we sometimes the gospel does come into periods of favor. And perhaps at Corinth, the believers there didn't see much of the hostility of a fallen world. But they viewed Paul as one who was on the leading edge of troubles, as someone who couldn't possibly be one of the leading apostles, because would God allow him to endure those sort of things? Well, look what God allowed his son to endure. Made him to be sin for us, a sacrifice for our sins, though he knew no sin, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. God brings life out of death. He brings light in the midst of darkness. He brings joy in the midst of sorrow. He brings times of peace and in the midst of conflict. And the reality is that those who are aligned with Christ experience a plethora of different conditions and circumstances. And why that was a stumbling block to the receiving of Paul is astounding to me. But Paul wants to make it clear that if he's not willing, if people aren't willing to receive him as Christ's messenger and Christ's apostle on the basis of that criteria, there's not much of a chance that they really are aligned with Jesus at all. I think John, in 1 John, makes the statement that he who is of God hears us. Hears us. If you're of God, you hear the gospel messengers. You hear the servants of Jesus. The apostolic word is received. And Paul was a proclaimer of the apostolic word. And this message of the apostolic word is a message that calls upon the people of God to be reconciled to God through the death of God's Son, and by implication, reconciled to one another in the body of Christ, the church. And so, in 6:1, Paul's really picking up on those themes he's already spoken of, that God has committed to him, entrusted him with the message of reconciliation in 5:19. Verse 6:1, working together with him. We're his workmen. We are called to labor in his field, using the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that we are God's workers and you are God's field. We're workers in the field. And we're laboring together with him in the work he's given us to do. And it's in the light of that, he says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Now, verse 2 is a quotation. For he says, again, this is speaking of the Old Testament, and the words that follow are a passage that comes from the book of Isaiah in chapter 49. And it comes from a place in Isaiah where Isaiah is giving us the servant songs. Now, there are some four of the servant songs that are found in Isaiah, one in chapter 42, one in chapter 49, one in chapter 50, and then the final one, I guess the most familiar one, is chapter 52 into chapter 53, in which we read about the suffering of the servant. But yet the sufferings of the servant are not just in chapter 53. The sufferings of the servant tend to build in the servant songs. The servant, in increasing measure, is becoming the object of opposition, the opposition of a fallen world. And there's indications, even in chapter 49, that this would be the case. Now, we're very familiar with chapter 53, and chapter 53 likely is alluded to by Paul in 5:21, when he says, for he who knew no sin, he made to be sin. And that term, he made to be sin, I suggested to you that he is referring to the sin offering. He was made to be a sin offering for us. Well, in chapter 53, it actually says that Jesus, or the servant, was made to be an offering for sin. Look in chapter 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, verse 10. He's put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. Or guilt is the word that's translated in the ESV. But he's made an offering for sin. He's made an offering for our guilt, the guilt that arises out of sin. So he's a sin offering. And so it's clear to me that the servant songs are in Paul's mind. It's not just the one portion that's quoted in chapter 6 and verse 2 that we're to consider. When we read quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament, don't just say, well, okay, he's quoting Isaiah 49, and the words of chapter 49 that are actually quoted, let's turn there, is in verse 8. For thus says Yahweh, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. And so there is this time of favor, this acceptable time, or this time of grace, or this time of favor, where God answers his servant. There is this day of salvation in which the help of God is received. And so Paul says, in a favorable time, God hears his people. In a day of salvation, God comes to the help of his people. And so we might think, well, that's the only portion that Paul's concerned about, is just to quote this notion of a favorable, of grace or favor in a time when help is needed. And that's certainly there. But why is help needed? Why is help needed? Well, again, you got to go back into the whole context of the servant song and really get the gist of it. I mean, it's not just the quote that's in Paul's mind. It's the section in which the quote is found, that you have to go back and you have to read through. Now, what is this whole servant song about? Well, the servant is spoken of beginning in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me, made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, I know a lot of comment is made about, is this about the servant, singular, or Israel the nation? Well, in a sense, the nation merges in the servant. The nation becomes represented by the servant. the servant and the nation become one. And you see that in the life of Jesus. Jesus becomes the Israelite. He becomes the true Israel. He becomes the one in whom the nations are blessed. Again, that was what God said to Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And what was not achieved in Israel's experience because of idolatry, because of apostasy, because of rebellion, because of unfaithfulness, because of unteachableness, all which characterized the nation of Israel, at no point were they ever really well compliant with the will of God. Even in the time of the wilderness, when God brought them out of Egyptian bondage, they're running to build a golden calf. They're hard of heart, they're stiff of neck, they're uncontrollable. And God brings the nation to perish in the wilderness. And then there seems to be a generation, and according to Jeremiah, that goes through the wilderness and seems to learn something of the lessons of God's grace, the generation that entered into Canaan. Yet even then, God says, you got through Jeremiah, that he planted the vineyard in the land, and the land became polluted. You defiled my land, is what God says. And really, through the whole life of General Joshua that led them in the conquest of Canaan, there's constant sins and inconsistencies. And the book of Judges is a total wipeout. It's a real mess of what happens when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And though there was a high period in the point of David's reign, yet in Solomon you see idolatry, you see wives taken from foreign nations, you see a real slippage from the point of the high point of David. And of course the following sons of Judah, there were some that were good, but many were not. Many did not walk in the ways of the Lord until the writing prophets come along, and you see the great sin of the nation that led ultimately to the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrians conquering the northern kingdom, and the Babylonians the southern kingdom for a 70-year period of exile. So the whole history was a history of failure to fulfill the calling that God gave them to be a blessing to the nations. And when God says he's going to raise up this servant becomes the faithful Israelite, who comes to obey where Israel disobeyed, who comes to succeed where Israel failed. Again, we saw it last week in Jesus calling himself the true vine. The vine that God planted in Canaan, it didn't bring forth fruits of righteousness. It brought forth wild grapes and not righteousness and justice that God sought from it. But Jesus comes to bring the kingdom that is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. It's only through trouble that Israel is defined as the servant, because the servant is Israel. And he comes to fulfill Israel's calling and come to bring into play the blessings of Abraham to the nations that chapter 50 of Isaiah speaks about. But what happens with the servant? Again, his mouth is like a sharp sword. I think the one in chapter 50 says that he's given the ability to give comfort, words of wisdom, to give comfort or counsel to those that are weary. So he comes as the one who brings God's word to the nations, and in a way that is skillful, in a way that is like a polished arrow. Yet, in verse 4, the servant says, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing, in vanity. Now, his hope is with Yahweh, yet surely my right is with Yahweh, my recompense with my God. But certainly, when you look at the world in which he comes to labor, where's the fruit of his labor? Where's the result of all that he achieved? And again, in chapter 50, it's, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's almost as if the answer is no one. Very few. Very few have come to faith as a result of the work of the servant. And yet God wants the servant not to be discouraged in his labor. And he says of the servant, in verse 5, and now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. His work is to bring Jacob back to him. Jacob usually refers to the northern kingdom, which of course was taken into captivity not too many years hence from Isaiah. I'm sorry. At this point in the book of Isaiah, this is really spoken in a period, at least in, it's really the Babylonians that are in view here. Earlier on in the first chapters, it's the Assyrians, and they were taken captive in Isaiah's lifetime in 722 BC. But yet, now there's a hope of restoration of even that kingdom that was taken captive by the Assyrians, and their policy was to simply exile all their captive people into other parts of their conquered territories and to really crush them as a nation and to make them no longer to have any identity. And God's going to bring a nation back to its identity in union with Him, that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God has become my strength. And so the hope of the servant here is in his God, and in the fact that there will be a restoration of the nation being brought back to God. And yet, the Lord's response to him in verse 6 is, it's too light a thing. It's too small and insignificant a thing. It's like a feather. Nothing really weighty here, in that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. In other words, God has plans for the servant that far exceed his most optimistic hope. His hope is the restoration of the nation. God says, forget the restoration of the nation. I have plans for my servant that go well far beyond anything that is just the raising up of the tribes of Jacob to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And so look at the contrast. I spent my strength for nothing in vanity, and now I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Forget labor for nothing and vanity. There's substantial fruit that comes from the work of the servant. It's the gathering of the nations back to God. Not just one nation, but the nations of the earth. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And thus says the Lord in verse 7, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. That's the servant. The servant was despised and rejected by men in chapter 53. The man of sorrows will acquaint him with grief. Here he's spoken of as despised, abhorred by the nation. And yet he's the servant, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and rise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, his chosen, who has chosen you. So though the nation despised you, yet the rulers will prostrate themselves before you. They'll become your worshipers. The nations will submit themselves to the king, the true king, the rightful king. And thus says the Lord, in the time of favor, I've answered you. I've answered your fears. I've answered your sense of frustration. I've labored in vain. What's the fruit of the labor that I've engaged in? God says, here's the answer I've given. The nations will worship you. The nations will bow before you. They'll prostrate themselves before you. You'll be my light to the nations, that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. The time of favor is coming. Again, the time is not so much in Jesus' lifetime. It's after his death and resurrection, his ascension, but the time of favor came. It came in the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It didn't come in Isaiah's lifetime. It didn't come in the time of the people that returned from Babylonian captivity. Yet when the servant comes, and the servant is raised, and the servant is exalted, and the Spirit of God is sent forth, God's will is that this gospel will be proclaimed in all of the earth as a testimony unto them. And the servant is going to have his people in all the nations of the earth. But here's the thing. Paul sees himself in this passage. And I'm sure Jesus saw himself in this passage as well. This is referring to Jesus. This is referring to God's plan and purpose for the Lord. I'm sure when the scroll of Isaiah 49 was read in the synagogue, and Jesus heard it and thought upon it and meditated upon it, or he had copies of it that he read on his own, his heart thrilled. He saw himself in this. And so in times of questioning and doubt, is this all for nothing? What's the fruit of all this? What's going to come of all this? That will people just, if I've exercised all my labor and strength for nothing, he will have the reality of what God's promised him, of what God said will be. And for the joy that was set before him, he endures the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Again, that's how it works. The word of God ministers to his soul. And Paul saw himself in this passage. And we know that because in the book of Acts in chapter 13, he tells us as much. Acts 13, I brought this to your attention just a couple weeks back, but I think it does bear repeating. Again, Paul is laboring in the gospel in Antioch and Pisidia. And at first, it seems as though the people were well favored to hear his words, and they asked him to come back the next week. And the next Sabbath, in verse 44, we read that the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord commanded us, saying." Paul says, we've been commanded by God, saying. What's the command that God has given to us? Isaiah 49. The servant song. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Wait a minute, Paul. That's not you, that's Jesus. That's the servant who dies and rises and is exalted. He's the salvation to the ends of the earth. And Paul says, but wait a minute, we're co-laborers with God. Right? Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and see if this makes any better sense. Paul says, we labor with him. There's not a discontinuity. There's a continuity between the work of Christ dying and rising and the proclamation of the message of his dying and rising. The apostolic word that goes forth to the ends of the earth. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Well, we've heard that before. Again, the labor of the servant. He says, have I labored in vain? Have I done all this in vain for nothing? Has it come to nothing? No fruit? No benefit? No result? Again, are you Corinthians going to remain divided, at war with one another? Is this going to be a church that is a disgrace to the gospel and the message of reconciliation? Or will you be reconciled to God and reconciled to one another and put away your enmity? Again, the appeal he gives is you have to persevere in faithfulness. You have to continue on in the light of the gospel. God's made Jesus to be a light to the nations, and you Corinthians, as part of the nation that's received the message of the King, you need to receive that message, not in vain, but with profit. With fruit that's born for God's glory. Now again, it's not the picture of some inward grace that God's looking to give to the Corinthians that they're resisting and fighting against. And it's not a question of divine sovereignty of what we sometimes call efficacious grace or irresistible grace. That's not an issue here. This is the grace of the gospel message. This is the grace of what's proclaimed. The grace of a reconciling God. The grace of a God who in Christ reconciles the world to himself, not imputing to us our trespasses, who made Christ to be sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, are you going to be the righteousness of God in him in your relationships with one another? Are you going to live out the gospel? If you're a true believer, you will. If you really receive the gospel message, you will. Unless you believed in vain, that you received this grace, this message of grace in vain, to no profit. And so Paul's saying, prove yourself. but your obedience to the gospel. Now, again, he's not calling them to receive a different message. The problem is they were getting a different message from the false apostles. They were getting a different Christ, a different message. And Paul says, you've got to put away that false stuff and receive the grace of the gospel to profit. And then when Paul thinks about this whole matter, will this message that he's preached, that he's labored, I mean, he spends a lot of time with these Corinthians, hasn't he? Hasn't he? 18 months he was in their midst. He wrote the first letter to them in the light of the whole set of problems that he unpacks and discloses. Then there was the painful visit that he speaks about. He speaks about the letter that he wrote to them with some measure of anguish as well. The difficult times and experiences with them. And yet he's soldiering on. He's persevering in the message of the gospel, bringing it to them. Is this all in vain? Well, just as Jesus was given a message of God with respect to being my salvation to the ends of the earth, a light to the nations, so Paul says, Isaiah 49 says, in a favorable time I listen to you. I listen to the complaints of my servant. My servant who said, have I labored in vain? God says, no, you haven't. You might think you have, but you haven't. You might fear that you will, but no, you won't. Because in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I've helped you. I've helped my servants who call upon my name. I've helped this church who calls upon my name. Just as I heard my son who called upon my name in the servant song. That's so interesting how in the scriptures the things that Jesus prays for are things that the church is called to pray for as well. Again, the words of Jesus' prayers, particularly in the Psalms, become words that the people of God in general come to pray for. I think particularly of Psalm 2. I'm thinking of Psalm 2. You know what God says? He says, ask of me. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Ask, and I will give. Ask, and I will give. And then we see in the Gospels, that's what Jesus tells his disciples. Ask, and he will give. Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. So the very things that Jesus prays for, God tells him to pray for, the nations will be given to you, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. They're the things we pray for. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, again, I think you see the unity of Christ and his laborers. The unity of the work of Christ and the work of his laborers. They're all of one piece. And just as the servant had a favorable answer to his prayers in a time of distress, God's people have favorable answers to our prayers in times of distress. And Paul then says, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time when God's people call upon his name and we're not excluded from his concern, his care, his wise dealings and gracious purposes with respect to his people. So I think that does belong to the previous section and sort of fills out what Paul has been saying about his work as a gospel laborer. That doesn't mean tough times don't come. That doesn't mean he's not going to fight with beasts at Ephesus, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, or that he's not going to have the sentence of death within himself, that he might learn to trust in God who raises the dead, as he says in chapter 1 of this letter. It's not that he's not going to face a whole host of troubles and problems. He has, and he will, and he does. But in the midst of it, he has what Jesus had, the promise of God's hearing his prayers and answering his prayers in ways of grace and in ways of favor, saying, this is not in vain. You do not labor in vain. Of course, that's how Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 15 in the light of the resurrection. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your labors are not in vain in Him. So I think that's where chapter 5 really does end, in chapter 6 and verse 2. And then Paul picks up on that, on the fact of a God who favors His people and His servants in all their troubles and all of their difficulties, when they think that all their labor may well be in vain. God's plan is, no, there will be fruit born for your labors. Paul doesn't just say, well, if that's true, there will be fruit born from our labors, regardless of what external circumstances come our way, that means it doesn't matter how we behave ourselves. Then it doesn't matter how we conduct ourselves. You know, we can be proudly self-confident and authoritarian and telling people what for and preaching fire and brimstone to people to cringe in fear. It doesn't matter how we behave ourselves in the world. Well, fruit will be born. God's plan will be leading the church to prosper. Paul says, no. He says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. We're not looking to antagonize people and hurt people and tell them, well, we have a message from God and therefore you must submit, and if you don't, well, we're just going to holler at you quite a bit and scold you and berate you and tell you what for. No. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. Now, people may provoke us, but we don't provoke back. People may berate and trouble us, but we don't berate and trouble them back. All the vilification comes one way. It comes from a hostile world. It doesn't come from a hostile church. The church is not a force for hostility in the world. The church is a force for reconciliation in the world. The message of reconciliation with God and with others that we endeavor by God's grace to live out. We endure what the world throws at us. But we don't say, well, we're going to so live and act and behave and plot and scheme and do what we can just to cause the world to be outraged. Not at the gospel. They're outraged at the gospel. What are you going to do? That's their hearts. But to be enraged at us, that's a different story. Paul says we don't give any cause to be enraged at us, though they'll be enraged at us because they hate our character, because they hate our message. That's all acceptable. Not because we're hard and cruel and indifferent and people who are just out for our own things and are out for our own advancement. No. We put no obstacle in anyone's way. So that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And Paul's going to say, by what way we commend ourselves? Well, great endurance in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in labors, in sleepless nights, and hunger. Those are all external situations the apostle himself was exposed to, that the people of the world placed upon him. And all that evil, all that wicked hostility, they threw at him, and nothing did he strike back. In nothing, he said, well, I'll give them back a little bit of what for because of what I got from them. There was no revenge. There was no bitterness in the heart of this apostle. He endures these things for the sake of the elect. He endures these things and goes on and preaches. He's stoned in one place. He picks up and goes to another place. He's beaten in a prison in Philippi. He's released and he goes on to Berea, goes on to Thessalonica. He's persecuted there. He moves on. He moves on to the next place. And he preaches. And he goes back to many of those places and he preaches some more. In the midst of all of the external hardships that he is exposed to, again, there's nothing of a sense of, well, you know, this is useless. This is without profit. Who cares about these sinners? Let them go to hell for all I care, because that's where they deserve to be. They deserve to go. Just go to hell. And I can just rejoice knowing they'll get theirs eventually. God will judge them. Now, Paul's heart is still filled with mercy and compassion. He endures all these things and presses on, continues on. Again, not by violence or bitterness or hostility or with the desire for revenge. He says, by purity. By purity. His heart was bent on one thing. There was nothing of a mixture of motives. His heart was bent on one thing. To please Christ, as he says. We seek to do all things well pleasing in his sight. There's a purity in Paul's motives. By knowledge. Seeking to spread the knowledge of the Lord throughout the earth. Coming to know him better as a result of the troubles and persecutions that I'm exposed to. He says in the Philippian letter that knowing him in the the verse isn't coming to me. Let me turn to it. Philippians chapter 3. Concession to age, you got to turn to the chapters. Can't just quote it from memory. Here we go. Chapter 3. He says in the words of verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, that's good. Knowing him and the power of his resurrection. That sounds hopeful. That sounds promising. That sounds joyful. But he goes on, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and if by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So it's not just in the joyful times, knowing the power of his resurrection. We ascend over that set of circumstances, and resurrection power, we triumph. But even in the midst of the sufferings, we may share his sufferings. The world that hated him will hate us. The world that persecuted him will persecute us. The world that rejected him will reject us. And Paul says that I might know him in the midst of it, that the knowledge of the Lord would come to be something he would experience in greater dimensions. So Paul's concerned with knowledge and patience and kindness. Kindness. Christians are to be kind, even in an unkind world. It's not a concession to human sin to be kind. The pastor, didn't you denounce them? When I first came to Pine Bush, I was asked to be involved in a Thanksgiving service. They told me that I could preach, and I preached at a Thanksgiving service. And I had a brother, I told him, a group of pastors in the area, they had this Thanksgiving service in the town, and well, who was there? Well, it was the Methodist guy. There was the Presbyterian, the United Presbyterian, the BCUSA. Well, did you tell them how wrong they were? Did you denounce them? They gave you the pulpit. You should have denounced them. Now, there'll come a time, perhaps, to talk about denouncing them. But hey, let's leave with kindness for a moment. Let's try to not put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Let's try to give people the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they know the Lord. Maybe they are seeking to honor Christ just as much as we seek to honor Christ. Be kind. Lead with kindness. The Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. Showing forth the graces of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, that's love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, and the rest. Genuine love. By truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Not not swords to pierce and cut and wound and I try not to look at Twitter feeds that are sent to me, but every now and again I pick up on something where somebody has said something about this is the peaceableness of the gospel, and some guy said, yeah, but Jesus told him to take up a sword. And one time he said that. He said, come not to bring peace but a sword. And one time he said that. So, mark that in purple. And now, look at all the times he spoke about love and kindness. And how many times did he say that? Of course, in the context, I mean, they took up a sword and he said, put up your sword. Oh, but he's using it offensively and not defensively. Wait a minute, these guys were coming at them with swords and clubs looking to arrest them. Now, people argue what they want to argue. But the overwhelming testimony of the Word of God is that the weapons we hold in our hands is not to pierce and cut and wound and hurt, but to heal and strengthen and bless and minister to others and show kindness and compassion. It's righteousness that are the weapons that will avail, that will be used of God to humble the hearts of sinners and bring them captive to the obedience of Christ. He says, through honor and dishonor, however we're treated, they may honor us, welcome us, give us a place of distinction at their tables or at their meetings or whatever, or dishonor when they won't give us the time of day. Through slander and praise, we're treated as imposters, and yet we're true. Whatever they think of us, we know who we are. We know who we are before God. We're not imposters. We're true. As unknown, and yet well known. And people want to be popular. They want to be known. They want to be influencers. They want to have their own YouTube channel and have so many people subscribing and so many people liking their Facebook and Twitter posts and such. Yet well known. The important thing is we're known to God. We're known to those that love God and known to those that value the things of God along with us as dying. And behold, we live as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. How could you stop a guy like Paul? You couldn't. You couldn't. Regardless of whatever he experienced, he was not going to vary from his commitment to his Lord. He was going to live before the eye of his God. And nothing you could do to him, and nothing you could throw at him, and nothing that you can assail him with was going to destroy him. He knows who he is. He knows what blessings he possesses and resources he has. He knows whom he serves. He knows his present. He knows the future, what will be. He knows what God has given and will give. He's a man who's strong in faith and confident in hope. And busy with the work that the Lord had given him to do that work perseveringly. What a picture Paul gives. Again, it's a picture of himself. It's a picture of his gospel ministry. It's a picture of his perspective upon the world. And I think in hearing Paul's understanding of his own life and ministry, there ought to have been a sense of shame that would come upon the Corinthians in hearing it, saying, well, what do we know of this kind of freedom from human opinion, joy in the things of the Lord, strength in the midst of our weaknesses. I've often told you about the incredible scene that took place in Northampton in the colonial days when Jonathan Edwards, the pastor of the Northampton Church, was censured by his people, and they defrocked him. They evicted him from the ministry. The ministry where he had been the means of bringing many to faith, the means of great revivals the Lord had brought. and the congregation that were the recipients of just an outstanding ministry of biblical teaching and biblical exposition gave Jonathan Edwards his walking papers, saying, you can't be pastor here any longer. And the vote wasn't even close. It was by an overwhelming majority they evicted him from his ministry. And someone who was there and saw what took place was, he said, the man of God took the shock unshaken. I love that. He took the shock unshaken. As a man whose pleasures were not dependent upon people, whose hope was higher than anything his enemies could do to him. That's the kind of life I aspire to. I aspire to this kind of life that Paul lived, regardless of situations and circumstances, to know who he is, knows what he possesses, not retaliating, not being filled with bitterness, because he knows his labor is not in vain. He concludes this section saying, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. He speaks to them in way of direct address. Corinthians, you Corinthians, we've spoken freely to you. Our heart is wide open. We've not held anything back. We've opened our hearts to you. And the problem is not that you are restricted by us, that we are excluding you from any part of our own life, or we're not welcoming you to any part of our own life and experience. You're restricted by your own affections, your own paltry affections, your heart that's not open as our hearts are open. Our heart is wide open to you. Your hearts are constrained and confined and limited and self-absorbed. In return, he says, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Reciprocate. We've opened our hearts to you. As to children, widen your hearts also. You're our children in the Lord. You have many teachers, he says in the first letter, but only one father in the faith. I begat you through the gospel. It's through the gospel these people came to faith. As my spiritual children, emulate your spiritual father. Open your hearts to us as we have opened our hearts to you. Again, the picture that Paul gives of himself as a gospel minister is one of openness, of full transparency. Where you in Paul's presence, and you would say, there's no hidden something somewhere in Paul. Everything's out on the table. You know, we say, what you see is what you get. That's really what it was with Paul. What you see is what you get. He was the transparent man, the man fully transparent before the people of God. Again, it's something to aspire to. Any questions about Paul's presentation of himself and his ministry to the Corinthians, and just why that type of understanding and teaching is really rooted in the reality of Christ's own afflictions and death and dying and rising, and the hope that was set before Jesus is the same hope that Paul engaged in, resurrection hope. Is the power of a new life, and with a wholehearted and Christ-centered commitment and determination to weigh and evaluate all things by the light of Him who loved Him and gave Himself for Him. Any comments, questions before we move on? This is the problem that was in the church. Their divisions internally, their hostility and hatreds and ill will and hard feelings towards one another. And Paul's probably not unaware of where some of this came from, maybe all of this came from. Is they're hanging around with the wrong people. They were getting the kind of pressure from the world that no Christian really needs. It's not help to grace. Is this vile world a friend to grace to help us unto God? Oh, no. No. Again, back in the first letter, he speaks of the doctrine of the resurrection, and he makes the comment that evil companions corrupt good morals, he says. If you would be wise, the proverb says, be a friend of the wise. Look to hang around with the wise people of the world. Not the wise guys, but the wise people of the world. The people who are wise. And you learn wisdom. The companion of fools, the proverb says, well, smart for it. It's not saying you're not to be kind to the people of the world. That you're not to be charitable and concerned with their well-being and interests. But don't be yoked with them. Now, the picture of being yoked with them is the farm animal that's laboring in the field, and he's put into a yoke with other animals to pull the plow in the same direction and in the same way. But you don't yoke animals unequally. In other words, you don't yoke a cow with a kitten. That's a crazy illustration. I don't know how you would construct a yoke to put under a cow and a kitten. They couldn't operate together. They couldn't function together. It doesn't work. If you're going to have animals that are going to pull a plow, you've got to have a couple of the same kind of animals with the same stature and build and not unequally yoked together. And they're placed under the same yoke to pull the plow. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You're trying to labor for the gospel, and you're getting under the same yoke with the people of the world who are serving completely different interests. And they're pulling in a completely opposite way. You get under the same yoke with your brothers and sisters, all pulling in the same direction, all moving in the same way, all looking to accomplish the same ends. He says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Now again, it's not saying that we're not to have dealings with the people who are darkness. We can't be light in the world if we don't have contact with the darkness of the world. We're in the midst of the darkness, holding forth the word of life. And in terms of pulling in the same direction, it's a question of who's influencing who. Who's influencing who? Are you seeking to be light to influence the darkness of righteousness, to influence lawlessness? Or are you being yoked together with them, to serve together with them, to move in the same directions with them? He says, what accord has Christ with Belial? That's the Old Testament term for the worthless fellows. Belial means people who are worthless. It's a very uncomplimentary term. It's used of wicked people in the Old Testament. What portion does the believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And so Paul makes these statements to indicate that there's something about God's people that is qualitatively different than the people of the world. And we don't compromise that difference. We don't allow the people of the world to influence us in ways that we lose our distinctiveness as God's people. I'm looking at, finally I'm seeing that clock there. I see both hands rather clearly and realizing I'm getting past my time. But it's when Paul gets to the point of the temple, he has something else to say about who and what we are as the temple of the living God. And he brings a quotation from the book of Leviticus, and I think it's also a quotation from Isaiah as well. And to those quotations, we'll look at God willing next week. But you might want to read, in preparation for next week, Leviticus 26, I think it's verse 12, and then Isaiah 52 and verse 11. And do that with the recognition, as I've already mentioned, that you don't just look at the immediate words, but try to get a bigger picture of what's going on in that Old Testament passage, because it's to that Paul's addressing the quote. The bigger picture. So, anyway. Our time is gone. Thank you for your patience. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this time in the Scriptures, how rich your word is and how it does convict us and it does shed light upon our own places of darkness. Lord, give us, we pray, a heart to labor together with you in the ways that the Apostle Paul did. And again, not to grow weary in our well-doing, and know that in due season we will reap if we faint not, that we're not on the losing side of anything in this life. Even if our own expectations, our own desires have not been fully met, yet we're thankful, Lord, that you are the God who has for us as your children that which will exceed our every desire. When we see you face to face, when we're in the presence of the King, there won't be a complaining heart. Help us not to be complaining in this life. Help us to be rejoicing in your goodness, in your love, in your provisions, in your sufficiency. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless us as we greet one another this morning. We ask you to bless us as we fellowship with one another and enter into the morning hour of worship, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.